Good morning. The Bible reading today is taken from Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. And it's called A Call to Build the House of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. Why don't we stand together? Been sitting for a while. Have a little stretch. And since we're standing, why don't we pray again? Father, we stand here before you as your people today, and we want you to speak, God. We want to hear your voice and be aware of your holy presence. We don't just come here because of some religiosity. We wanna be here because we believe by faith that you're here and your kingdom is moving in our midst. So God, do what you need to do this morning. And we just wanna be surrendered and open, adopting a posture of openness and desperation for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a seat. A.W. Tozer, a great old pastor, he wrote a book, a little book that I got on my bookshelf called God Tells the Man Who Cares. And in that book, he has a searing statement. He says, God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. God tells the man who cares. He's saying that God always has something that he's wanting to reveal to his people. Something, the next step, the new thing that he's wanting to crack open so that his people can see it and hear it and experience it. But in order to do that, he needs a bunch of disciples who are passionate enough to actually have a capacity to hear what God has to say, to be able to deal with the spiritual weight and gravity of what God is wanting to disclose. And so he's waiting and he's watching and he's looking for those who care enough to hear him He doesn't say anything to people who are superficial or carefree about their faith. He speaks to the person who cares. And it's hard at the moment, I think, for God to find those disciples in the state of the Western church. In America, Barna Institute did a survey of Gen Z and millennial demographics, those people in those younger generations who have had a church background, who have been affiliated with the church in some way. And they asked them a bunch of questions, and based on the results, they categorized them into four groups. The first group were the prodigals. This made up 22% of the people they surveyed. These are the ex-Christians. These are the people who had a faith when they were children. They went to church when they were young, but have since walked away from the church. I think it's nice that they call them prodigals. There's a hope that they will return, right? Then 30% were the nomads, those who say they're Christian, but are kind of floating in the abyss of no church, no solid kind of rhythm of connection with Christianity. Then 38% were the habitual churchgoers, those who are really just going to church because their friends are going or because it's some sort of a tradition. I think if in Australia, if you were to like kind of translate those statistics to Australia, I don't think there's that many habitual churchgoers in Gen Z and millennials. It would be much lower than that, be way more nomads, way more prodigals. But the one I want to focus on is the resilient disciples. 10% were categorized as resilient disciples. And one of the ways that they actually, you got to be in that group, you fitted into that group in the survey, was if you went to church once a month. So that means that a once a monther is categorized as a resilient disciple. And there were other things like, you know, you believe in the core tenets of Christianity, you're attending some sort of small group. But I thought that was really interesting that resilience, even the idea of a resilient disciple has changed now. And to me, that kind of speaks to a deeper issue, this resounding sense of apathy across the state of the church, this serious lack of care enough to actually like prioritize like the something as 101 bedrock as a rhythm of attending church. I think we are so overwhelmed by preferences in our culture. We're given a preference for everything. We're told we can care about so many things. With our lives have been preferenced to the point that we become numb to most things. And that also means becoming numb to the things of the church, the things of God. So if there's a resounding sense of apathy and there's not much resilience or passion going on really, we have a problem if this year we are wanting to hear from God. Because God tells the person who cares. We're not alone in our apathy. There's been a pattern of this across the journey of God's people all the way back to the time of Haggai, hundreds of years before Christ. God's people were in a state of apathy. They lacked care. They cared about loads of stuff in their own lives, but they were apathetic towards God. But God's looking for someone who cares, even back then. Because when he starts to do something, he's doing something new. He's always going to tell somebody as an act of grace. And the only one who would listen at this point in the story of God's people was Haggai. Haggai was somebody who cared. The beginning of the book of Haggai, this little obscure kind of book towards the end of the Old Testament, it starts off like this. In the second year of King Darius, On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And it seems like that's just an obscure kind of bunch of historical references thrown in there. But one of the key things is the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is the word of the Lord of the universe. That God chose to speak to one little speck of a man, Haggai, because Haggai cared enough to hear him. He heard what others couldn't hear because they were distracted. And Haggai was tasked to tell the people. And when it comes to hearing from God this year, I personally don't want to be somebody who hears from God secondhand all the time. I want to hear from God straight, right? Direct through the Spirit. But he's got to get us to a point of like desperation and passion in order for that to happen. We don't want to be people who just hear secondhand all the time. Like I'm telling you right now, you want to hear from God, right? That's what happened with Haggai. Now, there's a bit of history here to unpack so we get the full context of what's going on. Haggai is written at the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra. So you kind of read Nehemiah and Ezra like parallel to Haggai, because this is all about the return of the exiles from Babylon and Persia back to Jerusalem. They've been in Persia and Babylon for 70 years, over there in a world that they didn't understand for a whole generation. And they've finally been able to come back because of a decree by Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor. But they come back to Jerusalem, and they've still got the trauma of what happened to them when they were exiled in the first place. The trauma of it was lodged in their collective consciousness like a nightmare. And this was the nightmare. When the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, sieged it, leveled it, burned it, and burned and leveled the most precious thing that they had as the people of God. They destroyed it, leveled it to the ground, and that was God's home. The place believed to be the bridge between heaven and earth. The reminder of the Garden of Eden, being in the presence of God. It was the temple, the God's house, gone. That was a living nightmare to God's people. The temple had always been at the center of Jerusalem, geographically, but also socially and culturally and spiritually. It was the control room. They couldn't do anything without the temple being there, knowing that the Holy of Holies was there. It was the place in which, if you can think about the two wings of the form and the fire, it was the place where they were formed. God formed them there to be distinct people who stood out. It's where they sacrificed to him. It's where they prayed. It's where they gave offerings to him that made them distinct people. He formed them there. But they also encountered his presence there. And so with no temple, that means none of that. But at the time of Haggai, they've come back and they're trying to make sense of everything. And they're trying to resettle, trying to build roads again, set up houses, get some sort of security back, repair their stuff. And they've been there for a while, almost two decades. But the temple, the thing that's meant to be the most precious thing to them, is non-existent. It's rubble still. They haven't done a single thing. And it's not just about building a building. Without that, no presence, no growth, no hope, no future, no power. So the big question you're meant to ask straight away in Haggai is, why haven't they done anything about that? And the answer is, they just don't care anymore. They don't care. Maybe it's because they've been for decades in another culture, in another world, living in Babylon, immersed in idols and different ideology, and they've been convinced that they can make their lives work separate from God, apart from God. That's what happens to God's people all the time. They're usually a minority in a huge empire like us in our secular culture, and they get seduced into the dominant forces of that culture, and then their faith gets watered down. Maybe that's what happened to them. So over time, because they lived in Babylon, the faculty in them to actually spiritually care about the things of God was eroded. To spiritually hunger, it just wasn't there anymore. They were full with other things. But just because there was no temple there in the middle of Jerusalem, it doesn't mean they weren't worshiping. Something took the place of the temple at the center. Because even if you stop caring about God and you drift away, something will always take his place at the center of your life, because it's in your bones to worship something. A guy called David Foster Wallace, who's an intriguing guy, a novelist. I tried to read one of his books. It's about this big. I couldn't do it. It's way too complicated. He gave an address one day to a bunch of university students, and he said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay, and so on. You're always going to worship something." And so that's what was happening to Israel. This is what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." So it's been 20 years. The house housing God's presence has been sitting in rubble, and they're saying it's not time yet. We'll get to it. In other words, we'll get to that. "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai," because Haggai is the man who cares. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" So they're saying it's not time yet. We'll get to it, to rebuild the most precious thing that gives us identity as people. But meanwhile, they're living in little mansions. A paneled house in those days was like a beautifully crafted house, like indulgent. It's like living in Point Piper, right? That's where these people are. They got water views, they got the whole thing. They've obviously funneled all their resources and time into these paneled houses, and Haggai calls them out. So for these returned exiles, they're still worshiping. Because what has taken the center? Excess, self, comfort, ease. That's what they're sacrificing to now. That's what they're being formed by. You see? We always worship something. And we know that that's what they were doing, because the evidence is in the paneled houses. Because what you care about is always revealed in your priorities. What you care about is revealed in what you prioritize in life. It's simple. You tell me you care about something, I'll be like, okay, let's do an audit of your life. Let's look at what you spend your time on, your energy, your finance, your resources, what you spend the most time thinking about, what you do when you're in private. That's what you care about. Haggai knows this, and he's like pressing the button, getting to the heart of the issue of these people who are saying they're just going to get to building the Lord's house. He reveals what their actual priorities are and therefore their lack of care. The people are saying it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house. It sounds like they're just being lazy, like they're a bunch of teenagers who just can't get out of bed in the morning. They're just saying, we'll get to it, not today, just tomorrow. Just leave me alone. But it's not just laziness. What they're actually saying is, my time is precious to me. I've got a limited amount of it, and I'm looking at God, His presence, His ways, and I don't think that's a good investment of my time and my energy. That's what they're saying. I say I care about God, but in my heart, I don't. And that's why Haggai just calls them out on that double standard. So you'll spend your time on your paneled house. That's what they care about, deep down. It doesn't matter what you say or sing about. What you care about is revealed in your priorities every time. So for us, here's what's on the table. Here's what God has on the table for us. He's saying He wants to speak to us. He has something to say to us, something to say to you. He wants to use you this year. He wants to form you, which is a privilege to be formed by the hands of the potter. He has more power to change your life through an encounter with His presence than anything else you could ever go to in your whole life here on earth. He has real hope to give you. He has a door that He can open where no other doors can open. He looks at us and He goes, you don't have to settle for just being mediocre Christians. You don't have to settle for just being beige, lukewarm. Neither here nor there, neither hot nor cold. You don't have to be part of the sad and sorry generation of the church that's going to witness the gradual decline of Christianity in Australia. You don't have to just manage that decline and sit back and let it happen. God's saying, I can use you to change it. Do you care? In other words, God's got a banquet of spiritual possibilities laid out before us. Do you care? Another way of saying it is, we're drowning. We're drowning. The church is drowning. The world is drowning. And God's trying to reach out to us. And He's saying, can you see me? Can you hear me? Come on. Come on. Pay attention. Like, listen to me. Care enough to hear my voice. Because if we truly cared to the point that God wants us to care, like a full passion for His name, a passion to be in His presence and to just have His kingdom always at the forefront of our minds and everything we do, and we see ourselves as sent people, just engaging in the mission of God wherever we are, and just being in love with God and adoring Him, if that was truly how we were, then it would come out in our life. If you've been around for a while, you've definitely seen this illustration before. But there really is no better illustration for what I'm trying to say. These jars represent your capacity as a human being. You are limited. You do not have infinite resources and infinite time. This is your life, limited capacity. These big rocks represent the most important things from God's perspective. These are divine priorities. the things God, the non-negotiables God calls us to as Christians, seeking his presence, being part of a community of faith, absorbing his word, experiencing what it means to follow the power of his spirit and to witness and be part of the Great Commission, all these big things, these are divine priorities. And God calls us to put those things first, to put him first, right? So they're the big rocks. Then there are in our lives good things, things that are important in life, but just not the divine priority of encountering God. So we've got family and we've got our work. We've got recreation and play. So we got a bunch of good things there, and they are good. And if God comes first, then those things will remain good. And then the rest of our life is kind of filled up with just the things that just distract us. The checking emails, checking social media. Replying to texts. Going to the grocery store. Fixing the car. Doing the lawn, all of that. And the point of that is, if we have God first, everything fits in our life and everything is in the right order. Does that make sense? That's not what Israel did, though. That's not what Israel did. What they did was, what they put first was a mix between the distracting parts of life, the little tiny things, and those things that are meant to be good. That's what came first. So they filled up their lives with that for these 20 years that they returned back to Jerusalem because they'd been doing it in Babylon anyway. But what happens is if we put distracting things first in our life, which happens a lot, distracting things can suddenly become destructive things to our souls because we're worshipping the wrong thing. And even good things, if we put good things first, even if it's something like family or work, a good thing can quickly turn into a God thing. And then we're in trouble. Because once we prioritize those things, the point is that the divine priorities just don't fit anymore. It's all out of order. It's all out of whack. There's no space for God. We've organized him out of our life. And Haggai spells out the futility of all of that. Because remember, we're organizing out the maker of the universe. And saying this stuff, these distracting things, are more important. He says, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So they're trying to make their lives work, but because there's no divine priorities, nothing's working, actually. Nothing's working. They're putting their wages in bags with holes in it. Everything's just leaking. In verse 9, he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be very little. What you brought home, I just blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Unless God is number one, the center, and that's what he's calling us back to be the center, which is no small thing. I hope you don't feel like I'm oversimplifying your very complex, increasingly complex life. But this is the important truth, right? This is not just an illustration about time management. This is about not being ordinary, mediocre Christians who God can't use or make a difference through. This is about a battle for your worship and for my worship. It's a spiritual battle because Satan subtly rearranges our lives and we justify it through seemingly small decisions. And he does it in an effort to just make you dull. But God tells the people who care. The point is, we're never going to prioritize the big rocks, God, if we don't have the spiritual hunger. So part of this means saying no to the distracting things, or the good things even, so that they don't become a God thing or a destructive thing. Stephen Covey says this, "The greatest incentive to say no is having an even greater yes burning inside you." You're only going to say no in a very crazy, non-stop life if you have a burning yes to something bigger, dictating your choices. And that burning yes has got to be for God. So how do we get there? How do we get that passion for God, that yes for God burning inside of us enough to actually do something as substantial as rearrange our life? How do we get what Leonard Ravenhill, the old preacher, called unction? Unction, passion for God, stirred up, like ready to go for God. How do we get what Frederick Buchner calls a holy discontent? To feel what God feels. To get that level of passion that comes out in tears and sacrifice and love. How do we get it? Well, it's actually really interesting what God does to the people in Haggai's time, how he makes them care. It's a bit counterintuitive. He just says this, "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." In other words, don't just sit there thinking about putting me first. Don't talk about it. Don't sing about it. Don't have the good intention to do it. Don't say I'm going to get to it. Do it. Do it. Get out of your paneled houses. Go up the mountains, get the wood, and build my house. It's kind of weird, but in order to care, it starts by realigning our priorities in the direction of what you know you should care about. But you might not be there yet. But God just says, just do it in faith, and I will show you. I will make you care as you do it. I'll show you that your life will function better. And I will show you that there are bigger things in life than putting yourself first. Don't wait around to care. I've been super convicted by that. I've got to rearrange my life in faith. And as I do that, the passion starts to be kindled. We're not going to glide into a new passion for God because it's a battle. You have to fight for it. You have to like take a stand and be a resilient disciple and say, this is a battle. If I don't do this right now, it's just not going to happen. We don't have a temple anymore, of course. We are the temple. We're going to explore that more in the next couple of weeks. But that means carefully, like, looking at our own lives and allowing our life to be a place in which we are formed by God because we're prioritizing Him and experiencing the fire of His presence. It's like a renovation. We're in the season of Lent at the moment, which is the traditional season that leads up to Easter. It started about a week ago, and usually what people do as they ready their hearts for Easter is they abstain from things in order to make more room for God and his presence. So Lacey really convicted me to actually do this. Something simple, just getting off social media up until Easter. It's easier than it sounds for some people, for me, for sure. To make room for God. So I get rid of that. I don't go on it. I don't need it. The world will keep functioning without me. And I will use and dedicate that time to really prioritize divine priorities. To be with God. To just love him. And I know in that God's going to stir up a passion, a new passion for him. I want to get to the point of tears for the things God cares about, for the state of my heart, to have a holy discontent for that, for the state of the church, to really care about that, and for the state of the world. We need to engage in the renovation of our lives so that we can have room for God. And what's amazing is right at the end here, as we finish, in verse 12, the people, this hard people who've been in their paneled houses, they hear what Haggai says and they start to feel something again. And what do they feel? It says, and the people feared the Lord. In other words, they get a renewed glimpse into his majesty, how big he is. And they have to repent of what they have been prioritizing above him. They feel fear, holy, reverent fear of God. Oh, it's the best place to be in. To just know how small you are. So small in front of a holy God, yet so known. That's just the sweet spot. And then it says that God stirs the people up. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. God says, now that you're doing something, I am with you. I am with you. There's nothing better to hear in your whole life. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He stirs up the governor, he stirs up Joshua, the high priest, and then the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. They feel something, and then they do something. They get out of their paneled houses, they go to the mountains, and God stirs them up. That's literally what it says. He stirs up a passion for his name. He's just stirring up the leaders. He's stirring up the priests. He's stirring up the people. And then they prioritize him again and make him number one. And that's our hope this year, that we become the people that God speaks to clearly because we care. And if we care, it'll come out in what we prioritize. God has so much for us, so much more depth. And he's there. He's waiting for us. And he wants to stir us up. Let's pray. God, right now, you are realigning, rearranging priorities in our heart and in our mind. Spirit, you are simply just calling us to remember who the God we serve and have said we dedicate our lives to actually is in reality. And that is the awesome one, the Lord over heaven and earth, the King, great and powerful, omnipotent, holy, set apart, and the one who out of incredible love has come and split the curtain in two and allowed us to actually be here in your presence. Thank you, God, that you're also the one who has a hope and a future for us, and you're calling us to more. You've got a banquet in front of us. So all we say, God, is, hey, please give us the strength to not just hear about this, but let's do something, even a small thing that is going to say to you, God, I'm going to prioritize you in my life with my time, with my energy, my resources. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of that, you would stir us up, that we would fear you, and we would feel what you want us to feel in order to be your people. Even now, Lord, in these moments as we worship, as we sing, build my life. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. God, move us to action. In Jesus' name, amen.